We should remember Ray Harbaugh from our church. He's going to be shopping for a van for Josh Brunk this week, so please remember that for him to use while he's here. And I have to mention something that came into church today. We have Jonah's gourd in the front seat. Mike, would you hold up Jonah's gourd for us? Mike brought that. I've never seen anything quite like that. So anyway, thank you, Mike, for that. Interesting. You can eat that thing, I guess. So
before the worm.
Yeah, before the worm gets it, you got to eat it. So, okay. Please also remember Kathy Kittle. She's on the way to Liberty to get Liana, right, Keith?
Yes.
Because of the COVID thing, they can quarantine at home or there. So that's a long drive. So please remember her. I know she can do it because she drove when we went to D.C. one time with a bunch of Chinese students, and she was one of the drivers, but that's a long place way to go by yourself. I'm interested in Luke 10:38 today is our text. Luke 10:38-42. For some of you, this will be a new story and that you haven't heard yet, and it's a delightful one. For others, this is a well-known, well-thought-out section of Scripture that has often been used to bless your soul. But let's read it, Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him, that's Jesus, into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this section of Holy Scripture today, to the Lord Jesus' glory and to our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, I think many of you have heard this taught or taught it yourself. It's just a wonderful account of this visit Jesus had to Martha's house with her sister Mary. And in one way or other, I have taught this here at this church multiple times. I couldn't even begin to know how many times I've been in this scripture, whether in counseling somebody or whether in teaching a Bible class or one of the times we're going through the Gospels and so forth. And every time I get here, I enjoy elaborating on this section and applying it so much, but it becomes a challenge not to repeat what I've already taught. Or it's a challenge not to do something similar to what you've heard before from someone else. Not that that would be bad. We need repetition. But as we come through here and think about these two women, they're really great Christian disciples of Jesus. And Martha's personality and Mary's personality are consistently portrayed not only in Luke, but in the Gospel of John. And whenever we see them, it's the same thing. I admire them both. Martha's confessing Jesus Christ in John 11:27. You, yea, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world, rivals Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 6:68-69, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God. We sometimes get on Martha's case, but her confession is right there up with Peter's. An amazing confession of faith that was in response to Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And that's not in Luke, but it's in another visit and another time. In fact, Martha reminds me of as a female Peter, just as Mary reminds me as a female John. It's very interesting. You know, you can kind of get those personalities. And what Peter was in his personality, I believe Martha was, and what Mary was, I believe John was. Now, as we think about these two great women, there's a lot to say, and we can't get it all in one sermon. Nor, I think, would it be helpful to do that today. Martha had the gift of hospitality. She loved to cook for others, didn't she? I know some of you have that same gift. I know my wife has it, and my daughter has it in spades. That's why I have a hard time with my waistline so much. It's my excuse. But they love to cook, and isn't it fun to cook for crowds? And it's no small thing to have loving service displayed that way. She also had the gift of hospitality, of having people in her home for more than just cooking. And we think of her that way. And we think of Mary's, what she did here and what she chose here, and we see her in other scriptures and we're amazed at her, really amazed, and we should be. And then we think of Lazarus, the brother that Jesus arose from the dead. Something I've thought about this time that I hadn't really thought about before too much is that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus had no doubt an overabundance share of sorrow in their lives that the Bible does not really tell us about, but possibly hints about. In verse 38, this house belonged to Martha. But when we read, it doesn't look like there's a husband for Martha. It doesn't look like there's a husband for Mary. It doesn't look like there's a wife for Lazarus. Possibly was, but they're not mentioned. Unless you count Simon the leper as one of the women's husbands. I'm assuming ex-leper as you look at the different accounts. But it seems to me if you look at Jewish culture, and very unusual to be single in Jewish culture. Women usually married by 14 or 15 and men by 20, 21, 22. And they were considered that's your obligation to be fruitful and multiply. And normally people were married. And what this seems to mean, and it's just a guess, is in all probability Martha was a widow and Mary was a widow and Lazarus was a widower. Or some of them were divorced and had that pain in their past. We don't know why two brothers and a sister are living together, all seemingly single. But since they are portrayed that way, I think it's a pretty good inference, nothing to be dogmatic about, that either by divorce or death, their lives had been broken into rather seriously already when we begin to see them. They all had a history, and in all probability that history had pain in it. They seemed to be relatively well off. in comparison to many others of their generation. When Mary will later anoint Jesus' feet with that perfume, one estimated that would be about $35,000 in today's money. So they were relatively well off to be able to afford such things. Bethany is not mentioned here as the town, but it's mentioned in other places. And it just says it's a certain village here, but we know it was Bethany. Bethany was a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And I remember standing overlooking the Mount of Olives, looking down on the Mount of Olives, from the top of the Mount of Olives, and looking down on Jerusalem, and the guide said, "There's Jerusalem." Of course, we could see it right there. And he said, "There's Bethany." And so we looked back. Of course, we couldn't see that, but it was over the hill or over the mountain. It was an awful little mountain. It was lower than we were. So it was very close, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it was a little place. Bethany's still there. I've never been to Bethany. It's called the something about Lazarus. I can't remember what they call it now. It's named by the fact that Lazarus was raised there. About 1,000 people live there today. That's about 3 times less people than the plains. Think about that. I'm talking about the plains proper. If you get other people in, it's about 5,000. Jesus is in a little place. And he's in that little place to minister. I've heard of preachers that wouldn't teach unless there was 1,000 people going to be there. I wouldn't care to go hear somebody like that. Nor would I want to have them in my church. Jesus was not of that kind. Here he is in a little place, teaching a Bible study in a little place. Just think about that. None of our places are big to God. The nations are like the dust in the balance, bottom of a bucket. And as we come into this story, we get the impression, of course, and we'll talk about this next time we're together, it seems that Martha is a type A alpha dog personality. And it seems that Mary, as you take these stories together, is the best student Jesus ever had. He way outshines the apostles. Way outshines them. We see her 3 times in the Gospels. And think about this. Every time she's at Jesus' feet. This time she's sitting at his feet hearing his word. But every time you see her, Mary's at Jesus' feet. She alone understands what all the men didn't understand. They only understood he would die, even though he'd said it many times, after the fact. She understood before the fact. And you know, she anointed his body before he died. And she did it because she understood what the men were missing. May God give us many women like Mary. J.C. Ryle said, "So long as the world stands, the story of Mary and Martha will furnish the church with lessons of wisdom which ought never to be forgotten." Now, most of the time when preachers, and even me, even myself, when we're in this section, we focus on Mary and Martha. It's very hard not to do that. It's legitimate to do it. But sometimes sermons, if you look at them, focus on Mary and Martha to the exclusion of Jesus. Many times when this section is taught, Jesus is in the back seat and Mary and Martha are in the front seat. And you learn a lot about Mary and Martha, and you learn very little about Jesus. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. There's times in counseling or there's times in Bible study when you want to emphasize that, where you do focus on those women. I've done it myself, and I'm going to do it again the next time. But I decided to, this time through, I'm going to put Jesus in the front seat, and we're going to not talk very much about Mary and Martha at all. I'm going to put the spotlight on Jesus here. At least I'm going to try to. Front and center. And I'm going to do my best to keep the sisters in the back seat for this week. Get to them next week. So this morning, as we look at Luke 10, 38 to 42, I have three questions that I want to answer today. And to open up this section, which might help us see something about Jesus here that we haven't focused on properly. When I was in junior high, we had two plays that I was involved in. One, I was some bit part, had two lines in the play, and that was good. But the other, I was in the lighting part, and I really enjoyed that. Get to make the faint stage things go up and down, put the different lights on. But you know, in a theater, the spotlight is over here, or it's over here, and they put the lighting to help you focus where they want you to focus. We want to put the lighting on Jesus here, and not leave him in the dark. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to ask three questions that might help us do that. Question number one. What does this story teach us about Jesus Christ? Well, that we can have a lot. We can spend a lot of time answering that. We certainly can't be exhaustive. We can only be suggestive. And when I sat down and thought about this, I came up with 10 things right now. And maybe you'll come up with some more. But that's always a good question to ask yourself when you're teaching the Bible. So let me list the 10 fairly quickly. And maybe you can add some more. Number one, our Lord Jesus had women followers and friends who were his disciples. Just as Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet and learned from him as his disciple, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus taught women. Many rabbis at that time would not do that. And there had been a degeneration from Old Testament faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, at the Second Temple Judaism, where women were not respected the way they should have been and the way they were. And misinterpretations of Scripture had devalued women, and in that area especially. But here we see two women that Jesus is on very good terms with, and there are others, aren't they? We've seen women before. There's a bunch of women that went around them. Now, there were no women apostles. That was a place of authority and leadership. But there was a boatload of women disciples. And a disciple is a learner. Some believe that women should not learn the Bible at this time. Can you believe that? Can you even imagine that? Their roles in the kitchen and raising kids don't teach women. That certainly is not Jesus' view here. And it may even been part of Martha's view at this point that she hadn't got washed out of her. But it's not Jesus' view. Our Lord had women followers and friends who were his disciples. And Darrell Bach said discipleship is balanced by a combination of two things, service and reflection. So when we are a disciple of the Lord, we serve the Lord. But the service for the Lord comes out of letting Him teach us. Sanctification is to produce service. Being in the kitchen's a good thing. Sitting at Jesus' feet is a good thing. Many people go on one side or the other. Jesus has some priorities here. And Mary was delighted to take the seat as a learner, and Jesus encouraged it, accepted it, encouraged it, and defends it. R.K. Hughes said the highest priority for those who would be active for God is listening to God's Word. The one good thing that Jesus has emphasized was Mary's choice, sitting at His feet, hearing His Word. And as Leon Moore said, she was taking full advantage of her opportunity. Good thing she did. In 4 months, Jesus would be dead. She took full advantage of this opportunity. You know, if we get a good Bible teacher here, we try to encourage people to go hear him, right? Faith Baptist at Rodney, my brother-in-law, Jim Lusher's church, they had Dr. Whitkin, they had Reynolds Showers, they had different teachers. When they had a good teacher down there, we encouraged people to go. And we went. We cancel a service and go down. And Mary knew this was her chance, and she took it. And she's going to take full advantage of this opportunity. Now, it was countercultural in that time for Jesus to teach women. He doesn't care. He's not bound by that. He's restoring the Old Testament emphasis that Second Temple Judaism had buried. He had women disciples, and Mary's one of them, and Martha's one of them, and he still does. Is it more important for men who are in leadership to know the Bible than women? No. The seminary I went to didn't believe in women preachers, but we had women in seminary. Chinese women, some. Japanese women, some. American women, some. And they were some of the best students. Reiko Suzuki always graded my Hebrew papers, and the reason I know any Hebrew is because of her. She was the best student in the class. When we exchange papers, I better have my lesson ready. I owe as much to her as I do Dr. Bess. And we had some really amazing women, some who graduated with top honors. George Zeller graduated summa cum laude, and I think his wife did too, but can you imagine how many brains that couple has? Both sons went into engineering. But as we think about this opportunity, Jesus broke cultural norms. We're going to talk about that maybe some other time. He had women disciples. Second, he broke those norms that were unbiblical and considered in the Bible unbiblical, subbiblical, anti-biblical. We saw this. This is the second thing. He not only broke them, he didn't even do it quietly. He just challenged things. We saw it when we looked at loving your neighbor as yourself. The interpretation of the Bible that was current, Jesus mentioned on that passage, is Matthew 5, 43, 44 in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the interpretation that was considered legitimate. And the parable of the Good Samaritan just blew that out. It challenged that. He said, you've heard it said you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies and bless those that curse you and do good to those that hate you and pray for those that despitefully use you. So he had women disciples, no embarrassment. Women even traveled with them. That was really a cultural problem. And there was no immorality going on, but that would have been considered very countercultural. He had women disciples and encouraged them to learn the scriptures and use the scriptures. Broke the cultural norms. Third, Jesus ministers in love to one of his disciples who needs correction. Martha comes out of the kitchen and interrupts the Bible study and says, Mary's out of line. She's left me to serve alone. As soon as the Bible study started, she left the kitchen and I'm in here to serve alone. I got too much to do and I'm on overload here. And she said it in front of everybody. That's not the way to correct somebody. If you ever have to correct somebody, as much as possible, do it alone, right? If you think somebody's sinning against you, go to that person alone. You and them alone. And if that doesn't work, you take somebody else. And you don't tell the church until the other two don't work. She's way out of line here with her sister. And she's way out of line with her priorities. And Jesus loved her, but Jesus in love to one of his disciples, he ministers in love to one of his disciples who needed correction. When I need correction, I get it. I will tell you that God's loving enough to Bill Hickson to give it to me. In love. Hebrews 12 is a section I've learned quite well. 4, he defends one of his disciples who was publicly and unjustly being criticized. He not only in love gave correction to a disciple who was out of line, whether it was Martha or James and John or Peter, he defended one of his disciples who's being publicly and unjustly criticized, that's Mary, by another disciple. He defended her publicly. These just are some things about Jesus we need to know, right? He can correct you if you need it. He will. He'll defend you if you need it. He will. 5, he ignored a prayer request that was expected to be answered by someone who loved him and whom he loved. The Greek text of Martha's statement, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, come and help me. She expects Jesus to be on her side. It demands that. She didn't expect what she got. I think most people, when Martha said something, they just fell in line. and you all know people like that, right? And sometimes in our prayer request, we're praying for something and we're so sure we're right, we're upset when the Lord, and anything people ask the Lord Jesus is a prayer request. We're praying for something, we're so sure this is something the Lord ought to do for us. If he dares not do it, we're upset. Because we're totally convinced that what we're asking him to do is something he should be doing and should have done, in fact, before we even asked. Number 7, he calls his own by name. Isn't that what Jesus said in every sheep is called by their name? I know my sheep by name. He knows Mary's name. He knows Martha's name, and he even says, Martha, Martha. Boy, that was loving. That was tender, really. And often in the Bible, you see Jesus saying things like doubling the name, Saul, Saul, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Samuel, Samuel. You see that doubling. It's a tenderness on God's part to mention our name when he talks with us. It reminds us, he knows all about us. And we're important to him. Number 8. This is all on the first point, right? Okay, I got 10 points under point one about Jesus, the things it teaches about Jesus. He has priorities that even those who love him and serve him do not always share. Jesus has priorities that even those who love him and serve him do not always share. Martha loved him. Mary loved him. There's no question about that. She opened her home to him. She's doing her best to show love to him. What's that old saying? The best of men are men at best. Ever heard that story? That little phrase? The best of men are men at best. Don't expect too much. The best of men are the men at best. The best of Christians are Christians at best. Don't confuse Christians with Christ. Don't confuse the best Christians with Christ. Because the best Christian you've ever met will have some flaws. I would say Martha's up there pretty high, right? But she needed correction. Jesus's priorities were not her priorities. He didn't share her priorities that Mary had to leave the Bible study to go back in the kitchen. He didn't share the way she did it in front of everybody, which had to be embarrassing to Mary and obviously embarrassing to her once Jesus got done with it. The best of Christians are Christians at best. We are not Christ. All may fail, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Even your pastor will fail you. Even your best friends will fail you. Even the best Christian that discipled you will fail you in some sooner or later. The best of men are men at best, and the best of Christians are Christians at best. But Jesus never. He doesn't have the priorities that even those who love him and serve him do not always share. The best of us aren't always in tune with what he really wants. We don't always act the way we should. Number 9. Our Lord prepares his own for the sorrows that are coming that they do not know of yet. We are 4 months before Jesus' death. Nobody knows it's that close. Mary knows it's coming, but a little later. But even closer than that is Lazarus' death. I don't know how old Mary was. I don't know how old Martha was. I don't know how old Lazarus was. But whenever a man dies, that's a financial real problem in that culture on women more than normal, right? What a blow. He whom you love is sick. He wasn't sick at this point. That only became obvious later. This is a couple months out from that, and Jesus is preparing that family for a very, very, very hard trial. And he's preparing that family for a very, very great opportunity. Because he's going to resurrect Lazarus 1.5 miles from Jerusalem in front of all these Jerusalem people that are there at that funeral. People wonder why Jesus waited. He waited till there was a big crowd there to display his glory in raising Lazarus from the dead. He was going to use these problems they had, but he was seeking to prepare them for it. Number 10, the 10th thing, and you may be able to put on a few more after this. This one really convicts me. Why did Jesus like to be in Bethany in this house? He loved these people and he loved being there. It was a little town in a little place where you could have some peace and quiet. When Linda and I drop off Andrea, we're hoping to go to Tennessee to a little place called Eden Ridge. It's a missionary and pastor place. Got a cabin there for 3 days. What do we want to do there? Nothing. That's what I want to do. I want to do nothing. I want the phone off. I want everything off. I want to do nothing. What did Jesus, just for his own needs, want out of Bethany? He wanted a quiet place where he could just be. But what's he doing in this quiet place now in our text? He's back at teaching. This is his downtime. This is his downtime. This is what people call me time. This is shut off the phone time. This is that break time. It's his time to rest. It's his time for relaxation. It's his time to take off his shoes and take off his sandals. I talk about taking off my pastor suit, take off the tie, just be in work clothes. And it's kind of fun just to be a normal person for some downtime. But what happens here? Jesus realized there's people here that need his downtime. And he teaches in his downtime. It's like a doctor that's not going to get paid, but there's an emergency and he's at the scene and he's giving medical care free. He's not charging for it. He's just there. Maybe it was his vacation. Maybe he was on a plane going somewhere. But now he's being a doctor on his downtime. John Calvin wrote about this in his writings on Luke. Calvin was one busy guy. No wonder he died in his 50s. I don't know how he lasted that long. I think it was early 50s. My brain is a little foggy on that. But John, what?
55.
But John Calvin, writing on Luke, said, Jesus didn't devote himself to his private concerns or consult his own ease or comfort. He had a single aim, to do good to others and to discharge the office which had been committed to him. He just couldn't relax when there were needs. So he starts the Bible class. Thank God for my lovely Lord. That's love, right? There's nothing mercenary about Jesus. He's doing what he's doing at great cost to himself. And those are 10 wonderful things about the Lord. No doubt many more. So that's the first question I wanted to ask. What does it teach about Jesus? And I listed 10. Maybe some of you can get 10 more or 20 more if you think about the text. Second question, when I think about Jesus and why this story is here. I want to go back to Luke 1, 1 to 4. This is Luke's statement of purpose. You know, if you any of you students doing a master's thesis or a PhD, you've got to have a statement of purpose right in the beginning. You know, they want to hear a one-page summary. What am I going to do here? Well, this is Luke's in 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. Luke, a second generation Christian, is teaching a third generation Christian that has already been discipled, that he might know the certainty of the things wherein he'd been instructed. He's got a purpose. How does our story in Luke 10 fit into that purpose? Is that a good question? I think it is. Let's try to fit it in. One of the things we see in Luke 10, we also see in the story right before it and the story right after it. This is just a little thing. How many like to be interrupted? How many enjoy, when you're taking a nap, getting a robocall and it wakes you up? How many enjoy when you're getting ready to eat, somebody calls you and wants to sell you something? It's very hard to be sinless in those situations. You know, if it's a little legitimate interruption, that's one thing. But just when people are just not insensitive, anybody calls me at 6 o'clock is not going to sell me anything. So what's going on here? Our Lord is interrupted not only by Martha, but before Martha, the lawyer interrupted him. And after the lawyer, a disciple's going to interrupt him. It's interesting here, just these interruptions. It's like it's almost like three telemarketers all in a row. And our Lord displays a beautiful poise and sinlessness here. This isn't just something that's a proposition. We see it on display. The lawyer was really insensitive. Jesus was interrupted when he is rejoicing in spirit and trying to have a private moment with his disciples. He's with his God, just thanking God, and he's with his disciples. He's trying to say things with them. We've already looked at that in 21 to 24. And then the lawyer interrupts that whole wonderful moment with his question, just to have a theological debate. What must I do to have eternal life? And that brought out of him what? Get out of here. I'm trying to be with my owner for a minute. That brought out the wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan, as well as the wonderful answer on that Jesus confirmed there. And then after our section, in Luke 11, we see Jesus is interrupted again, and this person was a little more understanding. Jesus was praying, and they waited till he was done. Isn't that what Luke 11 says? It came to pass, 11:1, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. At least this man waited till Jesus said, Amen. And he asked a very good question, a very important question, but it was like Jesus is praying, he's just done, and as soon as he's done, as soon as he says Amen, quiet time is over. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught us to pray. It's a spontaneous question. It's a good question. But it's another interruption. And Jesus gives us 13 glorious verses on prayer. Just a quiet answer, beautiful, extended answer, off-the-cuff answer. Now, in our section, what's going on? This is really bad. In the middle of the Bible class, Martha comes in. Does she have a Bible question? Is she entering into the Bible? Oh, I was out in the kitchen and I heard you say this. I want to know about this. She is interrupting teaching and embarrassing her sister. And she's even criticizing Jesus. This is astounding. as if he should have been more sensitive to her needs. And she's doing it publicly. This is off the wall, out of line. It says in verse 40, Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me? And left me means she was in the kitchen earlier, but when the Bible study started, she left. She's left me to serve alone. Bid her therefore come and help me. Now she's telling Jesus what to do in front of everybody. Now, most men don't like their wives telling them what to do. Most men want their wives to encourage them to do something, but not demand, especially in public. It doesn't usually go over very well, right? Martha is way, way, way out of line. And Jesus is very gracious, but firm. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. I want to tell you something. This is a moral miracle. And my wife approaches me to correct me on things, but usually in private. And I hope I take it. Even then, I have a hard time taking it. But I kind of get her. I come around after a while, because she's usually right, and I need it as my helper. But here, Martha is so out of line, and there's been all these interruptions. And in each interruption, our Lord is totally sinless. He's all-knowing. He's all-loving. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Son of Man who came to seek that which is lost. He is a moral miracle. He's a mental giant. He's greater than Solomon. He's the majestic God-man. He's greater than the temple. And you put these three stories together, and boom, 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 he gets interrupted, and every time he does exactly the right thing. If I'm at the third interruption, I'm really pretty much going to do the wrong thing. The moral miracle here to me is a great thing. And so to me, we know the one who died for us had to be sinless. And there's not just these propositional statements in the Bible about it. There's these pictures of Jesus in action. Not only on the cross when they're doing all that stuff to him, but in these daily things. Third and last, Jesus' death and personal resurrection are the essential validations of who he is and what he came to do. His death and resurrection, that's the main thing, isn't it? How does this story help validate and verify the end of the gospel when that happens? Well, Mary, who was sitting at Jesus' feet and heard his word and made that a priority, and remember we said she was the best student Jesus had, when we turn to John 12, and we'll do it next week, Jesus defends her again for anointing him for his burial. Why did she anoint him for his burial with $35,000 worth of perfume? Because she knew he was going to die. Everybody else was in denial. Not so, Lord, this will not be to you. She wasn't in denial. She knew. She knew because she was the best student Jesus ever had. She knew. And she knew so much that Jesus said what she's done is going to be a memorial to her wherever this gospel goes in the whole world. They're going to hear what she did. Jesus didn't say, Martha, that meal you're cooking, everybody's going to hear about it. Wherever the gospel goes, all over the world, they're going to hear about Martha's kitchen. I think he appreciated her meals. I know he did. That's why but those were good. And cooking for people is a good thing. We all got to be a little Martha and a lot of Mary, right? But what I'm saying is Mary understood that he was predicting his death. She heard it when others weren't hearing it. And the fact that she knew it and did what she did is proof that he really did say it. It's proof that he predicted his death before he died. Now Martha must have got the message. Because in John 11, which happens later, Martha embraces the resurrection. When Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and Martha embraces that. She doesn't understand it in reference to Lazarus himself completely at that point, but she knows who Jesus is. And she understands when he said he's the resurrection and the life, that he is the Messiah. So Martha validates that Jesus taught his own death and resurrection. She learned something. This is fascinating stuff. In Luke 24, verse 6, we only got a minute or two. Luke 24, verse 6. The Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus' death in chapter 23 and his burial. And in Luke 24, other women, not Mary or Martha, are at the grave. And the angel approaches them. And he says, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Verse 5. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and third day rose again. And they remembered his words. They didn't remember till after the angel told them, after he was dead and resurrected. Mary knew it before. Amazing. And in Luke 24, verses 6 to 8, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus, the risen Christ, is teaching Cleopas and wife, they said, didn't our heart burn within us when he spoke with us on the way? What was he talking about? His death, burial, and resurrection. And it was that burning in Mary's heart from the truth that Jesus was teaching that sealed that into her mind as gospel truth. So you put all these things together. No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived like this man. No man ever died like this man. There's 10 lessons about Jesus. He's beyond perfect. He's just what you would expect with God incarnate. He'll correct you in your own home. I wouldn't dare do that. That'd be out of line if I did that and came into your home and said, I don't like what you're doing here. You better change this and that. Put the furniture different or whatever. You don't correct people in your own home unless you're God. God's got a right to come into my home and say whatever he wants. No man ever spoke like this man. These 10 lessons, he's beyond perfect, he's unique, he's God incarnate. And we have a certainty about him that he taught about his death and resurrection before it happened. And we have a certainty that there's a coherency and a consistency in the Bible story. And faith in him is well placed. His death and resurrection was not something that happened and caused an emergency. So that apostles have to spin it. Like you see on television, when something bad happens, the press secretary spins stuff. I'm talking about anybody. They put the best spin on it they can, right? Especially if it's something that was unforeseen by them. But you know what it is. Our Lord's death and resurrection was not the church putting the best spin on it. Oh, we thought he was the Messiah, but you know, really, his death really did fulfill Scripture and really did. He really rose from the dead, so it's really good. Cults do that all the time. They put a spin on their false prophecies, right? So what this, the whole book of Luke is necessary to show that there's coherency, consistency, and the moral glory of Christ, and faith in him is well placed. Now next time we're going to look at Martha and Mary, and we're going to learn something we already know, but we need to know it better. It's not what we do for him. Whether it's kitchen work or other kind of Christian work, it's not what we do for him. It's what he's done and what he will do for us. Like the Good Samaritan, our Lord Jesus loved us at cost to himself. He's the only one and will ever be the only one. If you've never done so, invite him into your life. Open that door, as Revelation 3:20 says. He's knocking. One thing is needful. What must we do to do the works of God? Work of God. What does God want of us? Believe on the one he sent, Jesus said. I'll close with this. J.C. Ryle, writing on One Thing is Needful, wrote this. The longer we live in the world, the more it will appear, the nearer we come to the grave, the more thoughtfully we shall assent to it. Health, money, lands, rank, honors, prosperity, all are well in their way, but they cannot be needful. Only one thing is needful. One thing is needful. By the way, J.C. Ryle came from a prominent family. He was considering a career in Parliament before God called him into ministry. And his family lost their money right before that. God took some things away so he might direct him where he wanted him. So he's writing out a personal experience. He came from wealth. He came from money. He came with lands and honors. And prosperity. He had that in his background. It's not like he didn't have it. One thing is needful. May we not let the things that are not needful crowd out the things that are needful. Our Lord wants our service, but he wants our service that flows out of our time with him. Would you rather your kids do nice things for you but never visit? We want them to be with us, right? Our Lord wants us to spend time with him. May God help us to do it. We'll look at that next week. Father, thank you for your grace, goodness, and mercy. Work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.